Second Corinthians chapter 4. It's summertime, vacation time, and we're feeling the impact of it. Traveling and whatnot. People playing in the desert, stuff like that. But we're glad that you're here. Brother Sikowski, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to come here this evening so that we can continue studying more of your word. Only through the hearing and studying of your word can our faith continue to grow. Father, once again, we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus, whose great sacrifice allowed our sins to be removed and the gates of heaven opened up to us. Father, we pray for those who cannot attend our evening study today, whether it be for medical purposes or whether they're traveling. Father, we pray that you look after them and bring them back to us as quickly as possible. Father, we continue to pray for our missionaries who are in foreign lands. We pray that you encourage them to continue with their good works of bringing souls to the cross. We pray that you'll also watch over them because they are in a foreign land that's not favorable to the Christian way of life. Father, we know that as we go through this week, that temptations will abound about us. We pray that our faith is strong enough so that we can avoid them. Father, continue to pray for those in the military. Give them the strength and the courage to carry out their duties. Comfort them in their hours of need and bring them safely back to their homes here in this country. Father, we continue to pray for peace and love and harmony to spread throughout the whole world. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. For good part of what we've been studying about, Paul has been bringing out the marvelous glory of the gospel and the hope that is attendant to it. He mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12, about the hope that is the basis upon one of the elements, I guess. For the reason that he's doing what he's doing is because the hope that is in the gospel. The perpetuity, the permanence of the gospel plan of salvation, the new covenant, as compared to the temporary nature of the old covenant, is another reason why he espouses the new covenant and why he is so fervent and so adamant in his proclamation of the gospel. And the glory that is attendant to that gospel as he relates to that glory that is in Christ compared to the diminishing glory that was in Moses' face. And so on that side of the equation, you could just, you know, conjure up all of these pictures of this radiance and glory and greatness and goodness and all of those sorts of things. And then you'll notice the very first word of the next verse is, but. So it's like, okay, on the other side of the coin, and remember now, he is defending his apostleship, and what he wants the people, his critics to understand is that he realizes that he is, in the eyes of the world, a nobody. But that God used such a one as himself for his glory, for the proclamation of this glorious gospel that he's been talking about. And so the but here in verse 7 is a contrast. It's intended to draw a line of a contrast between what he has just portrayed and what he's going to talk about now. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The gospel and all that he's talked about with respect to the gospel. We have that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, usually in their day, whenever they stored something, it was not unusual for them to put it in a clay jar. You ever seen pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the jars that they were in? You know, they're clay pots about, yay big around and so high. And they would put things in those jars, those clay jars, to be stored. But they were fragile, just like, clay pots are today. That's just the nature of the beast. And so the comparison here is between this glorious creation of God over here on this side as compared to just a clay jar. And he said, we have this treasure then in earthen vessels. Paul may be drawing upon a common practice of the Romans also. But he had mentioned back in chapter 2 and in verse 14 that God leads us in triumph in Christ. And I believe that is a clear reference to the Roman practice of the glorious parade that they would put on whenever they were, go marching in as a victor over an enemy, or they were trying to make an impression on people. Apparently, they would also take gold and silver, and it was not, again, atypical for them to put the gold and silver in clay jars, and in their parade, their triumphant parade, they would have these jars, of course, guarded by a bunch of soldiers in this entourage that was moving into a city. And so again, in the mind of the people that were reading this, they would relate to things like this. And the point of the emphasis is the dramatic contrast. Gold, silver in a clay jar? Well, yeah. Okay. So this magnificent treasure is housed in this frail body. Why? Rest of the verse. So that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Paul, no way, no how, in any shape, fashion, or form, wanted to exalt himself in the eyes of men. But that was one of the accusations that had been made against him. Not only was he arrogant and haughty, but that he was a mercenary, that he was just out to feather his own nest and make all the money he could out of his enterprises in preaching the gospel, and he cared less about people. He's already talked about how much he cared about them. And so, in the same way, he's bringing to mind what he had actually said in the first letter in a little different way, and that is that he was not an eloquent speaker. That he was not trying to woo and wow people with his speech-making capabilities, but that what he wanted to do was to just preach the gospel in a way that would persuade men. He had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my speech, verse 4, my speech and my preaching are not in persuasive words of wisdom. I think there's a noteworthy lesson to be learned at this point, because when you look at the religious world in general, how would you characterize the men that seem to have the largest following? They're very charismatic speakers, there's just a magnetism about them. Now, that's not always true, and certainly there's nothing inherently wrong with being a good speaker or having a warm, fuzzy persona or any of those other things that have esteem in the eyes of men. But And I know there's exceptions to this, but it seems like more often than not, the ones with these great followings just have that aura about them that draws crowds. And it's not just in the denominational world. I don't know about you, but I have seen that in the Lord's church too. People following men rather than the Lord and the Word. And I'll tell you one of the most obvious ways that comes out is you ever get in a discussion about some particular doctrine or issue, and you hear somebody start saying, well, Brother so-and-so says, and Brother so-and-so says, and Brother so-and-so says, and they never do say, well, the Bible says, then that's a pretty good indication that their faith is in men and not in the Lord. And you don't have to live very long to run into that. So, Paul is, it seems obvious to me that Paul is going overboard almost to point out that he does not want anybody to be following him because of any physical attraction that they might have to him or his abilities. And he says in Philippians chapter 3 that he's got bragging rights. If people are all hung up on your pedigree, well, he's got a pedigree second to none. The feet of Gamaliel, and circumcised according to the law, all of the Jewish things that are important in the eyes of a lot of men. He had that, and he gave it all up. So the reason, again, stated in the last part of verse 7, is that the exceeding greatness of the power of God is what he wants people to focus on, and not anything that he did or what they might have perceived he did on his own, because he gives all the credit to God. Your observations, your thoughts on that, or any input that you have? Richard? Now, just in case somebody might wonder, well, what are you talking about, Paul? Is this just academic? Your allusion to this frail body that you're in, and any weakness that might have been exhibited in that body? Well, no. He said in verse 8, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair. Now, later on in the book, he's going to go through a whole catalog of issues that he had to deal with. Verse 24 of chapter 11, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, thrice I was beaten, suffered shipwreck, night and day I've been in the deep, journeys often, perils of rivers, perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, perils among false brethren, labor, travail, watchings often, and hunger, thirst, fastings, and cold, and nakedness. That's not a complete list. And so, for anybody to accuse Paul of not being genuine or honest or willing to make all the sacrifices that are necessary for the furtherance of the gospel is ludicrous. It's absolutely absurd. And they knew these things. So he's just reminding them that here again, that all these things were happening. This, you know, pursued yet not for, you know, not forsaken, smitten down yet not destroyed. You know, one time he was, you know, left for dead. Acts 14 chapter. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. You know, maybe this is a good time to interject this. One of the perceptions that people have had throughout the course of history is that if bad things are happening to you, then you must have been a bad person. Remember Job and his so-called friends? This was a common notion that people had, that, you know, God's punishing you for you've been a bad boy. Well, another perception is, and again, depends on who this is coming from, is that if all these bad things are happening to you, then the God that you're serving must not be the great, good, loving, powerful God that you're saying that he is. And so these were the kinds of things that some of Paul's detractors were throwing up against him. Is that if you're an apostle, think about that. If you're an apostle, as you claim to be, and you've had direct contact with the Lord, and you've got this power, and you've got all of these things that you've been talking about, and he talked about the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he wanted men's faith to be in the power of God, not in his own speech. If you've got all those things as you allege, then why is it all these things are happening to you? Because it looks like to us you're just a weak, vulnerable victim. Now, do we run into anything like that today? That is, accusations and allegations that are made on the basis of perceptions that people have about the way things ought to be if you're serving God?
Mm-hmm. They don't think that they either aren't doing enough to serve for God to bless them physically, or God just doesn't like them.
And what about the notion that, well, if you're, you know, if God is so good and loving, then why are all these bad things happening to good people?
It didn't come about because of God.
Well, but they want to, that is the... That's a typical argument made by the unbeliever. The line of reasoning is no different than what Paul was running into. So, by enumerating these things and then showing how God could use him in this way, he is coming right back to this matter of proving that he wanted them to put their confidence in the great, exceeding greatness of the power of God and not in him, Paul the Apostle. Verse 10 again. Okay, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now that's a strange expression. What in the world does he mean by that? You know, Paul says on more than one occasion that, you know, he's dying daily. In other words, his life is one of a willingness to die for the cause of Christ. Remember, Jesus had said, if you want to be my follower, Matthew chapter 16, you must be willing to take up your cross daily and follow me. And we know that the expression take up your cross or take up his cross, this is verse 24 of Matthew 16. Well, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. That losing of life there is parallel to the taking up of the cross, which is just simply another way of saying you must be committed, totally committed, and the measure of that is that you have a willingness to die for the cause of Christ. And that's what Paul says he's done and is doing daily. Dying, in the sense that that is the measure of his commitment to the Lord. And the reason, again, is stated in verse 10, but always bearing about the life also of the body of Jesus, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And that's just another way of saying to put the focus on Christ. Yeah, again, when we go over to chapter 12, when he talks about that thorn in the flesh, and, the way he dealt with that is based on what the Lord told him, and that is verse 9 of chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. His physical weakness gave occasion for him to manifest and demonstrate the power of Christ in his life to deal with those things, so that, going back to verse 11, verse 10, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Hold that thought and go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the spirituality that he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8 is manifested in the life that he is living. And then in verse 36 of the same chapter, he quotes from the Old Testament and says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he talks about, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this, again, goes along with the argument that he's making, and that is that this little, at least ostensibly, this little frail body of a clay jar is being used for these glorious accomplishments to give God and Jesus the credit for the power of the gospel at work. In Paul's case, for the benefit of those that he's preaching the gospel to. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Back to Romans chapter 6. Because there's also another dimension of this that we need to bring into the picture. Again, thinking about the death of Christ, our connection with the death of Christ, the life that Jesus lives to serve God, and our connection to that and how we are to be serving Him. All of those are in this passage starting in verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. So I guess we're still in Romans, Paul. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So here is the contact with His death at baptism that He mentioned in verses 3 and 4. But now He's going to talk about how that translates into this life on this side of that resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over Him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth keeps on living. The resurrected life of Christ is now what's in the apostles' view. He liveth unto God. That is, unto the glory and the honor of God. The resurrected life of Christ is to His glory. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So, connected to Christ, if He's living to serve God's purposes and glory and honor, and we're connected to Him, then we should be living to serve God's glory and honor. And that's exactly, I believe, the point that Paul's making over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he talks about this last phrase, verse 11, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In our body, the way we're serving Him and the way God is using us, it is a reflection of the life-serving purpose of the resurrected Christ. And our connection to Him. Your thoughts on that?
In the argument you brought out a minute ago about Paul going through so many things, and you referred to Philippians chapter 3. If you went just a little bit further, that would cover this whole section you're going through right now. Because for him to live was Christ. God would be king. And he said, I count all things for loss.
You know, it occurred to me today whenever I was studying this that, and I thought of Philippians 3, and there are a number of places where this same argument essentially is made. And it would be interesting, at least for me, maybe it would be for you, to go through and look at all the places where he says basically the same thing from, you know, different perspectives and in different contexts. But how often, and again, I don't know. If I was going to guess, maybe 10 or more times that in talking about what he's doing, he uses this same same basic argument, which tells me that this is very important. You know, it's a vital part of his life and his service. And it's maybe something we should think about. Not maybe. If we weren't supposed to think about it, it wouldn't be in the text. And you know, the very next verse, so then, death worketh in us and life in you. As he just kind of wraps all this up in one little succinct sentence. But having the same spirit of faith, it's verse 13. And thankfully, the translators didn't capitalize spirit here. It's pretty obvious. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about the disposition, the mindset. And there's a good lesson here too. The mindset of faith, the disposition of faith. Faith is not just, you know, an academic matter, nor is it static. Faith is dynamic. It's at work. I mean, living faith at work in the life of the individual all the time. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written, I believe, therefore did I speak. We also believe, therefore we speak. The faith that Paul had, and here he's talking about that because of his faith and his trust in God and the charge that was given him, which he talked about back in verse 1 of chapter 4, you know, we have this ministry, we've obtained mercy, we faint not. In other words, we don't give up. Why? Because the disposition of mind that is a product of that kind of faith and the charge that is given him impels him to believe and speak. I believe, therefore I speak. You know, think about when Jeremiah said something about the word was a fire in his bones. He couldn't hold his tongue. No way. Paul, the same way. Just like the psalmist said, I believe, therefore I speak. Now, this is not just some, again, hallucination and, crazy guy talking here, who has been hallucinating. No. Look at verse 14. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus. This is another good study. How many times the resurrection of Christ is brought into the picture in the statements that are made in the New Testament? That would probably take us several class periods to list them all. But I would, this is the kind of thing that, you know, in your daily Bible reading, you kind of get one of these little things. And so, I don't know about you, but what I like to do is write that down on a piece of paper. And then as we're reading the text and I run across it, I'll just, mark it down. Because it's so, to me, it's just so impressive when you think about. And you actually quantify how many times something like this is said, because it is, if the Holy Spirit didn't want it there, it wouldn't have been said. So that means it's really important. And so here he's talking about his confident assurance. You know, he just mentioned faith, and we know that's what faith is, and the disposition of mind that he has as a result of it. And it's based upon, among other things, the resurrection of Christ, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. So his assurance of the coming resurrection of himself, along with, the Christians there at the Lord's return, is also motivating. Seemed like he said something similar to this in Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. Again, looking forward to that resurrection, which he talks about in the next paragraph of Romans chapter 8. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. If you look at the last phrase of verse 5, the middle of verse 11, and this first phrase in verse 15. Verse 5 says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Verse 11, "We who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Now, verse 15, "For all things." Well, the all things are referring to everything that he's been talking about in this context about his preaching, his confidence, his faith, his work for the Lord. And he said, it's for your sake, which is really for Jesus' sake, because that's why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many, which means that he gave himself for people. And so what Paul is doing when he says he does it for Jesus' sake is for the sake of the Lord's cause, which is the people that he's writing this letter to. Now, the way I remember things like that is when I've studied a text and I'm drawing pictures in my Bible, I use colored pencils. And it just so happened that it was Green's turn. And so I've got a green line going from Jesus' sake to Jesus' sake to your sakes. I don't know how you diagram or mark your Bible up or make notes, but there's no extra charge for this, but just for myself, through the years, I've found that to be helpful in tying together the thoughts and the arguments that are made in a passage of Scripture. Because Paul especially, there's just almost an endless succession of connection of thoughts from one to another and conclusions and propositions and conclusions. And so I wind up with a lot of lines in my Bible, but it helps me to connect the dots, because there's a lot of dots floating around in here that need connecting. Yeah. Maybe you can do it by just looking at it. Paul Cantrell mentioned Philippians 3 a moment ago. Again, in verse 10 of Philippians 3, the apostle said, let's see if I want to pick, you know, this is the middle of one of Paul's lengthy sentences, which that's the only kind he knows how to write. Go back up to verse 8 of Philippians 3. "Yea, verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuge that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead." Again, here is this whole progression of thought from the faith that he has to the life that he lives, looking forward to the resurrection. And back over in 2 Corinthians now, he brings them into the picture. Looking again at verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace be multiplied through the many, may cause the giving of the thanks to abound into the glory of God." Now that, just right after he had said in the last part of verse 14 that he will raise up us also with Jesus and present us with you. So he's picturing here the occasion of the resurrection, and he's thinking about all these faithful Corinthians that are going to be there, and he's going to be with them, and it's going to be this awesome event of the resurrection and the all of the multiplication of the many who are raised on that day, abounding to the glory of God. And keeping in mind that he's saying all of this in defense of his apostleship and how God is using him, this little frail, and some have said Paul must have been a picture of fragileness because of statements that he makes about himself. But anyway, he was being accused of being a nobody. Well, he wanted to be a nobody in the sense that he wanted the credit to go to God, looking forward to this grand day of the resurrection and the glory of the resurrection and all of the people that he had had a part in teaching. And he's looking forward to being there himself. He said to the Thessalonians, in verse 19 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of glorying? Are not even ye before the Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Again, Paul's just dreaming about that day in which the Lord will come and everybody, raised up to meet the Lord in the air. Just says, goosebumps up your spine. Through verse 15. What is going on? American Standard starts verse 16 with "wherefore." Some might say "therefore." That ESV says "so." All of these are to tie in everything that he has just said to what he's about to say.
Ken, you talked earlier about how Paul had suffered so much. And so now he's
right.
But Paul is turning that around and saying, no, God got me through that suffering so that I can continue to work for him, which makes me want to glorify him even more.
Mm-hmm.
I know what he did for me. And that's the difficult concept. It doesn't really answer, well, why did he have to suffer? Well, the reason why he had to suffer is because of the people in the world.
Right. Right. Again, the hope that he has, the ministry that he was given, this anticipation of the resurrection, all of that, he says, wherefore we faint not. We don't give up because of all of these things. But though our outward man is decaying, well, again, the body is a frail, temporal tent, tabernacle. But our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly the eternal weight of glory. So here is again as your contrast from the opposite ends of the spectrum. Because he said, this eternal weight of glory over here far outweighs and far exceeds this momentary affliction, these things that he's been talking about. And so in making that comparison or contrasting this great glory and this eternal weight of glory over here, he characterizes this as light. Light affliction. Nothing. No big deal. Now, I wonder how many of us would have had to suffer just one of the things that Paul talked about in chapter 11 and been willing to say, boy, that was nothing. No big deal. Or we'd be moaning and groaning. Oh, well, I can't believe I had to do it. Oh, this is terrible. And then, you know, multiply that by about 100 and we'd, and I'm not saying you, but a lot of us, me, I probably would be saying, oh, wow, why? You've got to get the perspective right. And he said, here it is in a nutshell. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the whole problem, really, that people have with things like Nancy was just talking about, and that is looking at it from the standpoint of this world and what's going on here and now, and losing sight of heaven and the reward. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. It's a mindset. And it's not just an illusion. It's based upon facts. It's based upon the faith that is rooted in the Word of God and the promises that He's made and the confidence that we have in Him that He will keep His promises, enabling us to deal with whatever Satan throws in our direction. And so, looking at it with the right pair of glasses on is vital. It's absolutely essential. And so he's going to go into this in more detail in the next chapter, but it's imperative that we look at life and life's events from God's side of the picture. Because if we look at it from the world side, we're not going to see it. We're going to see it the devil's way. And that's what his accusers were doing. They were looking at it strictly from the standpoint of man's wisdom. He dealt with this for three chapters in 1 Corinthians. Seeing things from the viewpoint of man, man's wisdom. You cannot look at it that way. Because if you do, you're going to see it wrong. And so whatever's happening, if you're serving the Lord, as Paul was, then all of these things that he's talked about take on a totally different hue. It's sort of like, what are these things called that they came out with a few years ago where hologram and what the, that where you turn it just a little bit different, you can see different colors and things. What's that called? Hologram? You know? What was it, 20 years ago, whatever, whenever they came up with those and started putting them. Well, that's sort of, that's the way it is with life. Depends on how you hold it in the light. If you hold it in the light of the Lord, you see it totally different than if you hold it in the light of the world. And so that's what Paul's saying. Don't look at it from the standpoint of the temporal nature of life. Because that's wearing out. This outward man decaying, but the inward man is renewed day by day. I think we're just about out of time, but you have any thoughts or questions or comments, Nancy?
Mm-hmm.